Turn in your Bible now to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, and verses 9 through 13. Beginning in verse 9, hear now the Word of God. In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now turn with me to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, we'll be reading verses 5 through 10. 1 John 1, 5 through 10. Hear again the Word of God. This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Amen. May the Lord bless His word to us this morning. Well, we've come to the fifth petition in the Lord's Prayer. And what we're going to do is this morning and this afternoon, we're going to dwell on the first half of the fifth petition. And then at a subsequent time, we'll deal with the second half of the fifth petition. The first half deals with our forgiveness at the hands of God, God forgiving us. And the second half deals with us forgiving others. And so this morning, we focus upon those first four words of this fifth petition, forgive us our debts. Forgive us our debts. Now, a debt is something that you owe. A debt is an obligation that when we speak of a debt, we often imply that this obligation remains outstanding, that it has been neglected, that it's an unpaid debt. For instance, our nation's national debt is presently over $16 trillion, $16 trillion, I believe. But we have a national debt. It's unpaid. It's neglected. And this notion of debt is repeatedly used in Scripture as a metaphor for sin. So in Luke chapter 11, a parallel account of the Lord's Prayer, Luke 11, verse 4, we read, Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. So sin and debt are used interchangeably, and so it is in many other passages of Scripture. Because according to Scripture, all men have at least two unpaid debts. In fact, all men enter this life with at least two unpaid debts. The first debt is obedience. All men as creatures of God owe God perfect obedience. He's given them life and breath. He's put His image upon them. And so they owe Him perfect obedience to His revealed will, His law. Now, when Adam, as our covenant head and representative in the Garden of Eden, when Adam sinned against God by eating the forbidden fruit, this debt of obedience became an unpaid debt. His sin created an unpaid debt of personal and perfect obedience. So that's the first debt that every man comes into this world with, a debt of obedience, which is unpaid. Secondly, there's a debt of punishment. Adam's first sin, along with all subsequent sins in his life and in our lives personally, incur a debt of punishment. They incur a penal sanction according to the law of God. Now, to illustrate this, we think of a citizen in our nation. If a citizen breaks the civil law code and is convicted of that and is sent to prison, then we call that his debt to society. It's a debt of punishment that must be paid. It's not that the debt of obedience has been taken away. A prisoner, while in jail, still must abide by certain civil laws to which they will be held accountable, but nevertheless, there is this additional debt of punishment that must be endured. Now, in the same way, when a person sins against God, he becomes liable to punishment. As Paul says, the wages of sin is death, that is, everlasting perdition, everlasting torment in hell. Now, as we look at these two debts, the debt of perfect obedience that has not been paid, and then the additional debt of judgment and punishment that is upon all men because of their sin, as we look at these things, we must recognize that central to most religions is an attempt to make sense of these debts, an attempt to address and even solve this twofold debt problem that man has in the sight of God. How does man deal with his debt? How does he deal with his sin? There are many religious debt counselors, even in our own nation, many different religious groups that have their idea of how the debt problem can be solved. But what I'd like to do this morning is to highlight the debt counseling strategy of one particular religious group. Happens to be the largest religious group in our nation with over 60 million members. And that, of course, is the Church of Rome, the Roman Catholic Church. According to the Roman Catholic Church in its Catechism, Catechism section 1263, it begins to address how the debt problem of mankind is to be addressed. It says this: by baptism, all sins are forgiven, original sin and all personal sins, as well as all punishment for sin. So according to Rome, because Jesus died on the cross, because of the merit of his death, baptism is now enabled to wash away sin. So it's stemming from Christ originally, but because of Christ's death, baptism enables all of a person's sins to be forgiven, and it takes away all the punishments for sin. That debt of punishment is taken away. Now, that's true for the baptized person, and it's true, according to Rome, for all of their sins and all of their debt before baptism. But then the question arises, what about after baptism? What about sins that are committed after baptism washes away the sins that were in place at that time? Well, according to Rome, because of the death of Christ, the punishment for sins after baptism is transformed from an eternal debt, which would have had to have been paid endlessly through torment in hell. It's transformed from an eternal debt, an infinite debt, to a more limited debt. A debt that is temporal, they say, such that the believer now has the ability and the task of paying off that debt himself by his own works. By the grace of God, he doesn't have to pay it off endlessly in hell, but now he can pay it off by God's grace through his own works. And so Catechism 1473 says the forgiveness of sin and restoration of communion with God, those phrases simply refer to what we would understand as salvation through Christ. Forgiveness, restoration, communion entail the remission of the eternal punishment of sin, But temporal punishment of sin remains. So now, by God's grace, the believer can begin to work off and pay down his debt of temporal punishment in this life. Now, according to Rome, if a baptized person lives an obedient life that is free of major sins, free of deadly sins such as murder and adultery, if they obey God positively in avoiding those sins, then that baptized person can pay off this remaining sin debt by several methods. He can pay off his temporal sin debt, his debt of punishment, by several methods. First, there's penance. Penance. Catechism 1457, and again I'm drawing all of these from the most recent Catechism of the Catholic Church. 1457 says, the repentant sinner must, quote, do something more to make amends for the sin. He must make satisfaction for or expiate his sins. This satisfaction is also called penance. Then in Catechism 1460, it says penance may include, quote, prayer and offering, works of mercy, service of neighbor, voluntary self-denial, sacrifices, and above all, the patient acceptance of the cross we must bear. So these various religious and moral works are used to pay down the debt of temporal punishment. Indeed, Catechism 1437 says, quote, every sincere act of worship or devotion revives the spirit of conversion and repentance within us and contributes to the forgiveness of our sins. So the sins have been forgiven, but there's still this debt of punishment that must be forgiven, and that is what our works contribute to, according to the Church of Rome. So there's penance. Secondly, second method of working and to pay down this debt is to purchase indulgences from the church. Now, you can't purchase indulgences from this church, but the Roman Catholic Church actually sells indulgences. Catechism 1471, quote, an indulgence is a remission before God of the temporal punishment due to sins whose guilt has already been forgiven. So the sin's already been forgiven, but you can pay the church money for an indulgence, and then you can have the punishment taken away. So it's sins whose guilt has already been forgiven, which the faithful Christian who is duly disposed gains under certain prescribed conditions through the action of the church, which as the minister of redemption dispenses and applies with authority the treasury of the satisfactions of Christ and the saints. So by agreeing to certain prescribed conditions, a price is set, the church can then dispense the treasury of good works and of merit that was accumulated by Christ and various saints of old. Catechism 1477 says, this treasury, the treasury that enables you to have your punishment written off, as it were, includes as well the prayers and good works of the Blessed Virgin Mary. They are truly immense, unfathomable, and even pristine in their value before God. In the treasury, too, are the prayers and good works of all the saints, all those who have followed in the footsteps of Christ the Lord, and by His grace have made their lives holy and carried out the mission the Father entrusted to them. In this way, they attained their own salvation and at the same time cooperated in saving their brothers in the unity of the mystical body. End quote. So the saints of old were so much over and above what the law of God requires in their good works that now they not only attained their own salvation, but they're able to save others as well, and to free them from punishment. So there's penance. There is also what we just described here with these various forms of indulgences. And thirdly, there is purgatory. Whatever is not paid off or written off or worked off in this life, according to the Church of Rome, will be purged and punished in purgatory, a place where after death, a believer who is saved by Christ goes to endure suffering. And the Catechism, section 1030, describes it this way. After death, they undergo purification so as to achieve the holiness necessary to enter the joy of heaven. So purgatory applies God's judgment to the person for their sins, all of that temporal judgment that was due for their sins, and makes them eventually holy enough to then enter heaven. Well, there are at least five fatal flaws to Rome's strategy of paying down one's sin debt. At least five fatal flaws. The first is that the law of God, demands perfection. The law of God demands perfection, perfect obedience, holiness in thought, word, and deed. The law requires us to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. The law demands perfection. And so, even when we get angry, it's as if we committed murder. Even when we lust, it's as if we committed adultery. This idea that Rome has that some sins are deadly and some sins will keep you from gaining your salvation in the sight of God fails to deal with the teaching of Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. That in fact, every sin is subject to the curse of eternal death and must either be endured by a substitute or by oneself in hell. So if we're honest, we recognize that our sin debt, even as believers, is increasing every day. Every day when we commit even the least sin, our debt is increasing. There's no way to stop this debt from increasing, to avoid the big sins. No, it's increasing in the sight of God. And so even acts of penance that we might perform are stained with sin. And so even an act of penance that's stained with sin incurs guilt in the sight of God. So if it's up to us, if the burden is on us, well then, our debt would be increasing with every sin against the perfect law of God. Secondly, the second fatal flaw to Rome's strategy for paying down the debt is that Jesus paid it all. Jesus paid the entire full price, the full satisfaction. He fully satisfied the demands of the law against believers. He died, the just for the unjust, to remove all their sin, all their guilt, and to satisfy all of God's righteous wrath against them. Isaiah 53 is very clear. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. So when Jesus was done suffering and he was ready to yield up his spirit, he cried out, "It is finished." He paid for everything. It's not as though he only paid for an eternal sin debt on our behalf, that he only took the infinite wrath of God on our behalf, but his physical bruisings, his temporal suffering, he did on our behalf as well. So in 1 John 1:7, the apostle declares that the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." It's not that some of it's taken away, but there's still a remaining condemnation. No. All of the condemnation for our sin is taken away by the death of Christ. And so there is no remaining temporal suffering that must be endured to satisfy the law. Well, thirdly, the third fatal flaw is that past saints did not earn extra credit with God. It's actually impossible to go beyond the perfection that the law of God requires. But the saints of old certainly didn't even come close to that perfection. As Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That includes Mary. That includes all the saints in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. All have sinned and fallen short of that perfection. So far are they from going above and beyond it that they might give us their merits. In Luke 17, verse 10, Jesus speaks of even his godliest, most faithful disciples. He says, "When you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do.'" So the saints didn't merit or attain their own salvation. They didn't merit or attain salvation for anybody else. At best, they did what was their duty to do. Well, fourthly, Scripture says nothing of purgatory. And I don't want to dwell long on this, but there's nothing in the Scriptures about purgatory. Jesus, as he's hanging on the cross looking at the repentant thief, he says to the thief, "Today, most assuredly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now, if anyone was going to go to purgatory, certainly it would be the dying thief. He had committed these crimes worthy of death. Yes, he'd been forgiven of his eternal punishment by trusting in Christ. He certainly wasn't baptized, which raises other issues, but Jesus says that he'll be with him in paradise today. So while 1 Corinthians 3:15 does speak of believers who are saved as by fire with their work and the reward for their labors being burned up at the day of judgment, it says nothing of believers going to a place of punishment and purgation and cleansing through suffering, such as purgatory. Well, the fifth fatal flaw of Rome's approach to paying down the debt is that Christ will not tolerate rival redeemers. That's ultimately what this entire scheme creates. It creates rivals to the Lord Jesus Christ as the only redeemer of men. Rome implies that we ought to trust in our own works, that we ought to trust in our own sufferings, that we ought to trust in the merits and good works of Mary and of the saints. And all of these things distract us. They take our eyes off of Jesus, who paid it all for us, and they focus us on man, in whom is no help, the Scripture says. They focus us on man instead of on Christ and his works, his sufferings, his merits to pay off our sin debt. As Paul says in Galatians 1, "There are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed." So any attempt to take the limelight off of Christ and put it on yourself or somebody else as having reconciled you to God in some way with respect to your sin debt is here by the apostle called accursed. Well, there is but one solution, of course, to our debt. There's one solution to that debt of perfect obedience that we owe and which we failed to pay, and that is the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ, who perfectly fulfilled the law on our behalf. And there's only one solution to the debt of punishment that we've incurred by our sins, and that is the perfect satisfaction, the shedding of Christ's blood on the cross, where he took the wrath of God for us, where he took all these temporal beatings for us, so that we might have peace with God and full forgiveness of our sin debts. And yet, with all of that said, if as believers we've been justified by the blood of Christ, if we've had his perfect righteousness imputed to our account, this raises some serious questions about the fifth petition, doesn't it? After all, this petition is chiefly designed for justified believers. It's chiefly designed for those who call upon God as Father. If that's the case, then we must ask the question, why would justified believers need forgiveness? If all their sins, past, present, and future, not just before baptism or after baptism, but all their sins, past, present, and future, if all of those sins were paid for at the cross, and then they were declared forgiven when they first believed, when they were justified, if that's the case, then why, as the believer prays daily for bread, must he pray daily for forgiveness and pardon? Well, we can be sure that our sin debts as believers were paid for at the cross, fully paid for, and that they were legally pardoned the moment that we first believed, when we were justified. There's no doubt about that. So Jesus is not suggesting here that our justification hinges upon our daily confession of sin and daily asking for forgiveness, as though if we forgot to confess a sin or we didn't ask for forgiveness that somehow we'd lose our salvation. He's not at all suggesting that. Rather, we need to distinguish between the definitive ground of our forgiveness, what we might call our legal forgiveness on the one hand, and the ongoing application and enjoyment of that forgiveness in our relationship with God on the other hand, what we might call fatherly forgiveness, which occurs every day. Now, let me illustrate this. When a husband verbally reproaches his wife, the legal, definitive basis or ground of their relationship is not lost and it's not destroyed. They're still legally married. They still possess, in principle, all the marital privileges of intimate communion with one another that they had before. And yet, the husband's sin has created a breach, a disturbance in the ongoing enjoyment of those privileges. And it would be quite foolish for him to think that if he refuses to apologize and to facilitate reconciliation with his wife, to humble himself with her, that if he refuses to do that, that somehow he's still going to enjoy the same delight and the same intimate communion with her. It just doesn't work that way. Yes, they're legally married, but there is a relational problem that needs to be dealt with. And until their relationship is restored through repentance and forgiveness, the ongoing enjoyment of marital union, the intimate communion which is theirs in principle, is not ordinarily going to continue uninterrupted. So it is in our relationship with God as well. At the moment of our justification, we were legally forgiven of all of our sins, and we were adopted as His children, and this is the definitive ground of our acceptance. And yet at the same time, our daily sins disturb our relationship with God as our Father. They create tension in the relationship. And until we make confession to God and until we claim that fatherly forgiveness that is available because of the blood of Christ and because of our justification, then our enjoyment of salvation is going to wane and diminish. Our peace, our assurance is going to largely be removed from us in many cases, and God will hide His face from us. Scottish minister John Colquhoun addresses this, so I'm just going to read a quote from him because this is sometimes a difficult concept to get our minds around. But in his treatise on the law and the gospel, which he wrote in 1816, it's a classic work, he says this: "The pardon of sin is twofold, namely the removal of the guilt of eternal wrath from the believer in the act of his justification, and an absolving of him from the guilt of paternal displeasure in the progress of his sanctification. The former is called legal pardon, it's the satisfaction of the law, the latter, gospel pardon. The one, that is legal pardon, is the instantaneous and perfect removal of all that guilt which was contracted by transgressing the law as a covenant. The other, gospel pardon, is the gradual removal of that guilt which is contracted daily by disobeying the law as a rule. That legal pardon is afforded completely and at once to a converted sinner upon his first actings of faith when he becomes dead to the law as a covenant. This gospel pardon is vouchsafed to a believer repeatedly upon his renewed exercise of faith and repentance. When, therefore, a true Christian, who is in some happy measure assured of his justification, prays with understanding for the pardon of his iniquities, he prays that the Lord may preserve and increase him in his assurance of the pardon which was given him in his justification, and also that he may graciously remove from him the guilt of fatherly displeasure which he is daily contracting. Now, he uses the word guilt here. I haven't chosen to use that word, but the point is that in terms of our relationship with God, a justified believer still must ask forgiveness of God every day, not because his justification is in question, but so that he might regain that assurance of justification and so that the Father might remove his displeasure and his correction. So the only way for us to maintain a healthy relationship with God as our Father is to regularly pray to him, as it says in the fifth petition, "Father, forgive us our debts." Even justified believers need to pray that prayer. And when we pray this prayer, what are we saying? What are we saying? Well, we're essentially saying this: Father, repeat the verdict of my justification in the court of my conscience. Repeat the verdict of my justification in the court of my conscience. You have declared me righteous in the court of heaven when I first believed, but now declare me righteous in my conscience. Send your Holy Spirit into the courtroom of my heart and testify that I am forgiven. As the psalmist says, say to my soul, I am your salvation. So we confess our sins and we ask for this declaration of righteousness afresh in our hearts. Well, in addition, when we pray, forgive us our debts, as believers, we're praying, Father, restore my intimate communion with you. Since I've last prayed, Father, I've committed sins that have hardened my heart to your grace and blinded my eyes to your glory. My sin-stained conscience causes me to run and hide from you as Adam and Eve did in the garden. And just as you were displeased with David's adultery, so your displeasure at my sin grieves me. And so, Father, restore my intimate communion with you. Shine the light of your face upon me. Restore me to the joy of your salvation. Well, thirdly, when we pray, Father, forgive us our debts, we're praying, Father, remove your chastisement, remove your correction, remove your discipline from my life. Since yesterday, Father, I've committed sins that fully warrant your fatherly chastisement. Yes, it's done in love, it's done for my good, but it's painful. Father, if it be your will, remove this from me. So we pray, so we surrender, we repent, we confess our sins. We call upon God as Father to restore his hand of blessing upon us, to restore his pleasure upon our lives. Well, when we pray this as believers, we can be confident that God absolutely does hear us and that he does, according to his perfect sovereign will, bestow these blessings that we're asking for. 1 John 1:9 assures us of this. It says, if we confess our sins, even as believers, we've been justified, but if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Whatever unrighteousness you've contracted since the last time you prayed to the Lord, since the last time you confessed it to the Lord, whatever you've done, whether it be any sort of unrighteousness, you've coveted, you've hated, You've committed idolatry. You've ignored and forgotten the Lord days without number. Whatever unrighteousness it is, because of the death of Christ, God, to be faithful, to be truly just, must and even delights to answer your prayer for fatherly forgiveness. He delights to repeat that proclamation of your righteousness in your conscience. He delights to restore intimacy with you. He delights to remove his chastisement and add blessing to your life. My friends, Jesus has died on the cross for your sins. The Father justified you and forgave you at the moment that you first believed. And our text says that he will be faithful and just to send his Spirit to testify with your conscience that you are a justified child of God. So whatever sin, whatever guilt that is burdening you this morning, know this, that if you confess it, it's only a matter of time till you will regain your joy and you will cry out in faith and comfort to your Father, Abba, Father. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are too holy to look upon sin. You love us too much to be neutral or ambivalent toward our sin, which is destroying our lives, even as believers, creating havoc in our lives. And so we thank you that you loved us enough not only to atone for our sins at the cross through Christ, not only to call us to yourself and justify us and impute Christ's righteousness to us, but also that you are faithful and just to pardon us and forgive us afresh, to give us assurance that we have been forgiven, that we are forgiven, and that we forever shall stand forgiven in the courts of heaven. May you be glorified for this, Father. Draw us to yourself to make use of these benefits. In Jesus' name, amen.